Okay. And always, just like last week, if you have a question or a comment, just raise your hand. Just try to keep it short, though. And, you know, when I get to a break in my sentence or something, I'll ask you your comment or your question. Well, today you can see David and the Dwarf. That's our chapter we're on. And you'll see why we call it David and the Dwarf instead of David and the Giant. You'll also see, those of you who know me know I love visuals. And so I have a couple of my props here. If we're going to have a battle today between David and Goliath, I just thought a couple of visuals might aid us in getting our mindset on that on that battle. Now, I had said last week, if you were able to read chapter 17, because that's what we're on today, is chapter 17, and we won't be doing all the scripture reading in class. We'll be doing just one scripture reading. So what you read, we're going to summarize. I'll summarize, I'll recap some, and you can recap some. So I'm going to begin with, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and verses 1 through 3 basically tells us that the Philistine armies are gathered along with Saul's men and men of Israel. Saul and the men of Israel over here. The Philistine army is over here. They're in the valley of Elah, which really belongs to Judah, so they had no business being there to begin with. But they were there, you know, on the land that didn't belong to them, the land of Judah, and they're each on top of the opposite mountains facing each other. And at the bottom, in the middle, is this canyon, and in the canyon there's a stream bed, which was the stream bed, you know, where David got his stones from. So in verse 4 of chapter 17, the champion comes out from the armies of the Philistines. His name is Goliath. Interestingly, the name Goliath in that time and in the language means expose or reveal. Kind of interesting, because what happens here in our story is that the cowardice of Saul and the Israelites was exposed. How shameful. They were all cowards. And at the same time, the courageous warrior heart of David was revealed in that little interchange that we're going to read about. The same is true for us. Life's giants expose our hearts and expose and reveal our character and who we really are in the midst of it. Every time you're faced with a giant of opposition, you have to decide whether you're going to allow God or whether you're going to allow the giant to define who you are, or to define what your purpose is or what you will become. So don't let those giants, you know, it could be rejection, disappointment, you know, divorce, sickness, whatever it is. Don't let those giants define you, which sometimes they do. So Goliath, you've heard it many times, was from the city of Gath, 9 feet 9 inches tall. He was an enormous man. Well, think of it. He's 9 feet 9 inches tall. I mean, the NBA would love him, right? So if you add now to his height what the length of his arms would be when they're lifted up over his head, you can imagine what an imposing figure he must have been for everybody that's looking at him. But it wasn't just his size. Philistine armies in that time, in that culture, they would, when they were getting ready for battle, they would garb themselves with a heavy canvas-like undergarment, and it would be interlaced with overlapping little ringlets of bronze called scale armor, or sometimes a coat of mail. And it went from their shoulder down to their knee, covered the basic part of their body. It weighed, we're told, Goliath weighed 5,000 shekels, which really, shekels of bronze, which would be equivalent to between 175 and 200 pounds today. So that's what he's got here. Then he has a bronze helmet, bronze leggings on his legs, okay, and a bronze javelin that he slung between his shoulders in the back, carried it. And they tell us in scripture that the head of the spear that he had, okay, weighed 600 shekels of iron, which would be about 25 pounds, just the head of the spear. Who'd want that jabbed in them? Then he had this shield carrier that walked before him, went in front of him, and the shield that he used was the largest shield that they used for battle, and that was the size of a full-grown man. It covered your body, in other words, your whole body. It wasn't like this kind of shield that was smaller, like in different warring times were used, and you'd move it around where you thought the enemy was shooting his arrow at you or something. But no, these were a full-length shield. So just pause for a moment and allow your mind to picture now such an imposing sight, this great big giant. And he's garbed in all of this stuff that pretty much looks impenetrable. I mean, would you want to go up against him?
Yeah.
Yes.
These ceilings are probably 8 feet tall.
Yeah, to give you some perspective of how big he was.
Foot and a half.
So now I have a question for you, and anybody can answer it. Why was Goliath, remember now, he's got a whole huge army there. Why is he coming out all by himself now? Why is he just coming out front by himself? Anybody know?
Because he was the champion. He was the main warrior.
Yes, and why did he do that?
I think that's to impose fear. Go ahead, Tony.
In ancient times, an entire war could be settled by the two best warriors fighting it out. Mm-hmm. The best warrior would win. And that army would win without fighting and killing everybody. So that's why he came out. He was their best warrior. If Israel sent out their best warrior and he won, the war was won. So
That is correct. That is correct. Because they thought, why lose all this bloodshed if we don't have to? So they would pick a representative. He was the champion for this battle. He was the representative. He was the biggest guy, so who's going to argue with him, right? Think anybody's going to be jealous? I have another question, though. Okay, so he comes out in front. Okay, for those of you who read it, what does Goliath do next? What does he do? Lisa.
He taunts him.
He taunts him. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
He was going to use the word mock. He was mocking the Israelites.
Yes.
Of God, you know?
Yes. Do you ever feel that way sometimes? You ever hear the enemy mocking you, taunting you? Come on, you can't do that. You know you can't. Don't even try. You know, every day he did this. He taunts him. Every morning, it tells us in verse 16, every morning and every evening for 40 days. I mean, wouldn't that get a little old? What do you think you're going to feel like after that? Every day, twice a day for 40 days. He comes out and he mocks and he taunts. How applicable this is to any giant that we might encounter. I mean, that's the way giants are. Giants like fear or giants like worry, they don't just come once. No, they come morning and evening, day after day, sometimes relentlessly trying to intimidate you. Or maybe when you're just ready to go to sleep at night and you're just trying so hard to get a good night's sleep, and here comes that taunting enemy, reminding you of all the problems you've got facing you. It's the same thing for us. It's just that sometimes for us, the giants come in the form of a person, maybe, or a pressure, or a particular worry, especially when we're trying to face them with our own strength. And I know you've all been, all experienced that. Okay, enter David, the real giant here. Okay? So, here's Goliath coming out on day 41 with his taunts and his mockings again as normal, okay? But about 10 to 15 miles away from there, up in the Judean mountains, in a little hamlet of Bethlehem, is this little teenager named David, and he's just keeping his father's sheep. He was too young to be fighting in the army yet, okay? In fact, at that point, David probably knew very little about what was happening right then between the Israelites and the Philistines. He may have never even heard of Goliath. He's out in sheepland. He's not out on the battle lines, okay? And, you know, all he knew was that his three oldest brothers were off fighting in Saul's army. And they didn't come home every day, you know, and go back in the morning. No, they stayed out there. So he had no communication. They didn't have texting. They didn't, you know, they didn't have any way of communicating. So he had no idea what's going on other than he has three brothers who are in Saul's army. So in verses 17 through 24, what happens now to change? What changed the scene here where David's all of a sudden he's over here tending sheep and now he's out by the battle? Who remembers? Yes, Jeanette.
His father wanted him to go check on his brothers. Wanted to see how, because they don't know what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted to see how they were. So he sent him with some food so that they would have nourishment, of course.
Yep.
And to find out how things are going.
That's right. Because it's not like our armies today. You know, when people were in the armies, you know, in ancient times, their families had to provide for them. And so that was not uncommon. Just like when they were in jail or in prison, the families had to come and bring food for them. Otherwise, you're out of luck. You'll starve to death in prison. So his father sends him out to bring food to his brothers and check on what the situation is. And we know what he came up and sees. Okay, Ed, you want to read verses, start with 25 to 27 right now?
Sure. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him."
Stop just 1 minute there. I just want to stop you at one thing. They said, okay, do you see this man? He keeps coming out. Now, let me back up. Finish, go up to verse 27.
Through 27?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. "He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, 'This is what will be done for the man who kills him.'"
So Saul has devised a really neat incentive plan here for killing the giant, okay? But the problem was Saul was actually the only one man in the whole camp who was qualified to fight Goliath. Because remember, earlier when we learned about Saul, we were told that Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody else among the Israelites. So he was a pretty large guy himself, not as large as Goliath, but he, you know, that's why he was the leader. And so, in being that he is the king, it was his place really to do something. So what's he doing? He's trying to encourage somebody else to go do what he should be doing in that place. So he comes up with this plan, an incentive. I'll give you this, this, and this. But Saul was really a coward here because he's not walking with God. Remember, he did originally, and then he drifted away a little bit here, a little bit there, like we learned last week. So he's no longer really walking with God in the same way. He's not trusting God but himself, and he's a coward right now. So he'd worked out this plan that hopefully would get somebody else out into the battle, not him. So I want you to notice something, though, about Goliath's position on this particular day, as we just read in the scripture. Remember the prior 40 days, he came out each day and he issued his challenge. Same thing day out. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, okay, each day, each day. Now it's day 41, David arrives, and something's changed. It tells us here that they said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up or coming out?" What's happened is Goliath is no longer standing over on his side with his, you know, a mountain over here, taunting and mocking. He's gotten more bold. He's come down now, and he's come over to the side of the Israelites. And he's coming out or up toward them. He's getting bold. You see, if you tolerate a Goliath, he'll take over your territory. He'll become more bold, and he'll take more ground in your life. He'll move into your camp. He'll take your thoughts, that normally ought to be on God, and he'll put them on himself because he's getting right up in your face now. That's why you can't afford to tolerate giants. You kill them. Okay, and continue verses 28 to 30.
When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before.
So now remember, this is his brother Eliab. What Eliab is saying to him, okay? Eliab, okay, was the one that originally, when Samuel was sent to anoint the new king, Eliab was the one that was standing there, and Samuel thought, for sure, this is the one. This guy fits the bill. And God said, no, it's not him. Don't look at him. Okay, so Eliab was passed over, and then he's standing there later on when the horn of oil was emptied on the head of his little brother David. How do you think he felt? The older brother saw the younger brother chosen to be the king. Well, the younger brother gets blessed above the older brother. So now the older brother is the one who's attacking David's motive. Is he a little jealous? He asks David these two questions, which was designed to humiliate David. He's trying to humiliate him now in front of other people. "Hey, David, where did you leave that handful of sheep? You know, aren't you out of place here? You don't belong here." Then he gets downright ugly and he says, "I know your insolence and your wickedness of heart. You just came here for the excitement. You just wanted to see the battle." But what did David do? He ignored him. He ignored him. And that's important for us to understand. David knew who to fight and who to leave alone. We need to choose our battles wisely. If we don't watch it, okay, all of our battles will be fought among fellow members of the family of God, nitpicking because somebody hurt our feelings, somebody said something against us, whatever, and we're busy fighting that now, and the giant's over here laughing himself silly. Meanwhile, you know, we're busy doing this when the real enemy of our souls is roaming around our territory, our home, our family, our job, whatever, and he's winning victory after victory. Well, the scene suddenly changes now from Eliab and David to Saul and David. Does someone want to recap in verses 31 through 38 what happened here after, you know, they're telling this and Saul hears about it? Anyone remember? What did Saul do with David?
He didn't think he was big enough to fight.
So what did he do?
He wanted him to wear his armor.
Yeah, Saul gave him his armor. Ooh, would you feel honored if the king was going to loan you his armor? You know? Maybe today, instead of his armor, it would be his private jet or something. Okay? Wouldn't you feel really honored? Wow! Except, what happened when he gave it to him and he put it on?
It's too big.
Yeah!
Well, yeah. David probably wasn't fully grown to his full height, maybe.
That's probably true.
Saul was, it could be 6.5 to 7 feet.
So it kind of was, I bet you it was a pretty comical picture. Ed, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I never thought about this before, but it was interesting. It was like when Saul gave him his armor, here, "You take the throne." You know, this was the stuff that covered him. He didn't even know he was doing it, and the scripture doesn't say that was it, but it was really interesting that he did that, and he knew it wouldn't fit him, so why did he find somebody else? Why did he want to give him his?
he may have been doing something prophetic without realizing it,
yes,
in the transference,
yes,
of the authority.
Yes. And David rejected it because that's not the authority that he was given.
That's right.
So do you think that could also be seen as a covering of guilt? Here I am, Saul, and I'm not going out to defend my people and to protect my people, but here's this young kid. Maybe if I give him he's certainly not going to,
yeah,
win. Obviously, that wasn't,
yeah,
his thought process. But maybe it'll at least protect him. In other words, hide me from my guilt. At least I did something to try to protect him.
That could very well be. That could very well be. So, okay, you know, David says, you know, okay, I can't fight with this stuff. I can't even walk in it. It doesn't fit. What does that say to us? Don't try to make ourselves fit into someone else's armor. You know, I have a few pieces of my armor up here today. My breastplate is custom fit. It's mine. It custom fits me. Now, that's a Roman breastplate. The one that Goliath had on was the full chainmail one, which was much bigger, okay? But, you know, if someone else in here tried to wear my breastplate, it wouldn't fit you the right way. It would either be too big or too small. So it wouldn't be any good to you. And what's our armor? We all know scripturally, what's our armor? The Word of God, right? And all the different pieces that God tells us that is. Don't try to make yourself fit into someone else's armor. You know, wow, I love the way that person does such and such. I want to be like them. Isn't bad in one way, but it is when you try to fit yourself into it to be a perfect copy of them, because that's not going to work. What works for one person will not necessarily work for someone else, because God provides unique techniques for unique people. He's going to give every one of you, just like in prayer, He's going to give every one of you a different kind of technique in prayer that's going to slay the enemy. So prevailing over giants isn't accomplished by using the giant's techniques. The only lethal weapon that David's greatest piece of armor was his inner shield of faith. Not the outer one he would carry, but his inner shield of faith. Why is that? Because it kept him free of fear. His inner shield of faith kept him, it kind of made him hard of hearing. He didn't hear those taunts. Sometimes we have to become hard of hearing when people are talking about us. It gave him a cool composure in the midst of chaos, and it cleared his vision. Conquering giants isn't accomplished without great skill and discipline. Okay, remember, using the sling and the stone of the spirit is far more delicate than swinging the club, great big club, of the flesh. Do you ever feel like you want to do that? I do sometimes. Sometimes I'm so mad at someone, I wish I had a big club and I could beat them to death. But that's not the way we defeat enemies. The sling and the stone is much more precise. God gives you the right stone for what your need is. But oh, how sweet the victory when that stone finds its mark, like it did on Goliath. Okay, so in verse 40, here's David. He's stripped down to his own simple garments. He's armed with his own simple shepherd weapons, his sling and his staff. Well, now, these are just little replicas of a few pieces of armor, but picture now, okay, Goliath's pieces of armor. You've heard how big they are, how much they weigh, okay? The king's handing you his armor. You take a look at all of Saul's armor. And then you take a look at this, okay? And you choose this. Is this harebrained? Come on. Okay, this is harebrained. I mean, I kind of would think this might be better than this to protect me. Yes, Lynn?
Well, when you think about him being shepherd, what did he do with his time? He probably practiced and practiced and practiced.
That's exactly.
You know, as well as instruments and stuff. But, you know, you're there all day, every day. You're going to keep yourself entertained. And what better way than to keep practicing with something like that?
And that was one of the things we talked about last week, is that, yeah, that was one of the things that was worked into him as he was out there being a shepherd. He developed that fine skill. with this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it was interested. He wasn't interested in protecting himself. He was interested in just going after Goliath, which is why he took the weapon off offense instead of the protection of defense.
Exactly. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to teach all of us, is as Christians, so much of our time, we are consumed with trying to defend ourselves from different attacks of the enemy. It comes in many different forms. And we're just, you know, burning what energy we have, spinning our wheels, because we're putting out, you know, we're like little Smokey the Bear. We're putting out a forest fire here and a forest fire there and there. And oh my gosh, I'm so tired and I don't know why I'm so tired and can't get anything done. Where the Lord wants us to learn, no, don't always have to be defending. But if we learn how to use the offensive and attack the enemy just like that with the word, God will give you exactly the word in here that when you say it, it's like the stone hitting the giant, knocking him down, okay, so you don't have to keep fighting him and fighting him. So what does David do? He takes his slingshot, and it says he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's bag. Okay, I'm going to pass around something for a purpose, and I'll start over again. You can just pass it around. This is a smooth stone that I got from En Gedi. You know, David, we'll learn in other chapters we haven't gotten to yet, how he hid out in the caves of En Gedi. And at En Gedi, there is a riverbed outside the cave, and I took that stone from there and kept it. And the reason I want you to feel the stone and how smooth it is, because I want you to think about that stone is so smooth because it sat in the riverbed for who knows how many years or centuries. I have no idea. But the water that kept going over it has made it as smooth as skin. So smooth. Okay? Now, my slingshot, someone in our church here, God had spoke to them a couple years ago and told them to make a slingshot for me. And they had no idea how to do it. It was a surprise to them. And they made this slingshot. Now, the stone that's in my slingshot is a big, hunky stone. It's heavy, okay? If I were going to go choose a stone to throw at somebody, I'd pick this one. Because this one's heavy and it's big. And I'm thinking, this is really going to knock them out. See, so I would have picked the wrong stone. But David picked the smooth stones, okay? And he did it for a reason. Remember, he's experienced with the slingshot, okay? He chose smooth stones to maximize their accuracy and minimize their resistance to air. Other shapes of stones would have traveled through the air a lot slower, like that big one I would have picked. Would have went slower through the air, and it would have been less accurate because of its weight. I don't know, I've never done this, but a lot of you, especially guys, maybe when you were growing up, you know, you'd skim the stones on the water, and what, the flatter stones were the ones, weren't they, that did the thing you wanted it to do, skipped across the right way? And it's because the resistance. So David knew what he was doing when he picked smooth stones. And that, yes, Lisa.
Something that just came to my thoughts, you know, with David, he was killing animals, like wolves and lions. I mean, these animals can move faster and better than humans.
Yes.
So with that weapon, he was more than capable of defeating the big giant, Goliath.
That's right. It's
a different type of, and I think that's mm-hmm. what maybe his brothers didn't really put together. That David had the skills needed.
Exactly, because they were never out there doing that. They had other jobs and other responsibilities, and so they're probably thinking, what, are you nuts, David? I would have thought it too. I'm just being honest. I would have thought, David, what, are you nuts? So that's why I picked that handout today. I hope you all got a copy called David's Stones. Yeah, know that was something said from the Lord. So after picking up the stones, he approaches the gigantic Philistine warrior. The shepherd boy made the giant smile. Goliath looks at him and he's thinking, what a joke! What a joke! Then the Philistine came on. What did he do? He approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and he saw David, he had disdain for him. This is but a youth. He says to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? He's insulted, you know. And the Philistine cursed David, we're told, cursed him by his gods, and said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And then in verse 45, David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. That was David's reply. A reply that we need to remember and use on the enemy at times. So then in verses 41 through 46, we're told, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. This is what David continues to say to him. The Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then it says David runs quickly to the battle line to meet Goliath. Quickly. That's something we need to remember. When God's greatness within you is revealed, then we run toward the giant with whatever stones he's placed in your hand. He will place whatever stones in your hand are needed for the battle. David slings the first stone, striking the giant in the head, causing him to fall to the ground. Then what did he do? He ran over, and standing over Goliath, like my little sculpture back there, Goliath, the giant's sword, and he cut off his head, just as he said he would. So when the Philistines saw this, what happened? Did they all come and charge David? What happened? Anybody? They ran away. They all ran away. Out of this battle, the real truth emerged. It was evident at this point to the troops on both sides of the Valley of Elah. Goliath was the dwarf, and David was the giant. Because David went away that day and became a hero. That it was told all about him everywhere. And then what happened? Saul asks his commander, Abner, he says, who's this young man? And right after killing the giant, David was taken to Saul. Saul wanted to meet him, okay? Giants were not really that uncommon in early Old Testament times. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, it tells us about another giant. And this giant was Og. And he was the king of Bashan. And Bashan is a wonderful place. If you go there today, you can go to the excavations and sit in the amphitheater and see what a big place it was. So Og, the king of Bashan, he remained one of the remnant from the giants that were in the land in those times. And it tells us in Deuteronomy 3 that his bedstead was made of iron, and it was 13 feet by 6 feet. So he was pretty good size, too. Yes, Liz?
Goliath had a brother, too. That's mentioned in Scripture.
Yes. Yep. And that's a little... a lot of times people will say David chose 5 stones because Goliath had 4 other brothers, but there were 5 brothers from Gath. That's possible. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, it mentions 3 other giants that were either his brothers or possibly his sons or something. So that is very possible. But we don't have 100% accurate proof of it, but it's very likely. But David couldn't have chose 5 stones knowing Goliath had 4 other brothers, because he didn't even know Goliath at that point. He's still out in sheepland, remember. He wouldn't have known all the details. Oh, I better take 5 stones because there's 5 guys. Okay? It just kind of fits good sometimes, and people think it says, oh, that makes a good, you know, good thing. Today, our giants come in many sizes and shapes, but the Lord still gives us the victory, and he still gives us unique tools for winning the battles. A lot of you have heard of the numerous prophetic words God is speaking to his church in this season regarding the revival that's coming, the huge revival, the huge harvest, a big revival. He's speaking much about the renewal of his church, because it has to begin with the church first. Revival always has to begin in the church. So renewal of his church, and he's saying it's going to be in all branches, all denominations, every one of them. And how different this revival will be from any past revivals that we've ever read about. So a powerful move of God, God's saying this move of God that's coming, and it's already begun in some parts of our country, if you follow any of it, but it's just in small pockets yet. But God says that it's going to be a powerful move of God that's going to witness the fire of God sweep through churches and then begin to burn at the very foundations and call his churches back to their first love. So, like in the rule of Saul, remember, Saul started out with God. Then he drifted, and he started to do his own thing more and rely less on God. So in the rule of Saul, David represented something new that God had anointed in place of disobedience that had come in now through Saul, and instead of man's choice of how things were going to be. The armor of religion just didn't fit David as to what it had become, how it had kind of digressed from the original purpose. That armor of religion just didn't fit David, and it was actually a burden in battle rather than a strength. Sometimes some things we're taught actually end up becoming a burden in battle because maybe it was a little bit skewed from what God originally had said it should be. So Father God's calling out to his church today, and he's saying, that old thing won't fit you. Let me show you who you really are. Because sometimes we've been told things that weren't true, or people have told us we're something that we really aren't. You know, we've been maybe had names placed on us that didn't come from God. In that same way, God's saying that we can't do life the same old ways we've been doing it. The armor is old. Some of the ways are old, and some of the ways are worn, and he's breathing fresh upon his bride. And that's where he keeps speaking about so much to us today. I'm coming to breathe a fresh breath on you, my bride. I'm coming to breathe newness into you, to revive you. And many people have been trying to make their previous mold fit over and over and over again for each new day. When it hasn't fit right, it hasn't worked. It worked years ago, but it's not working for me now. Sometimes when that's happened, then they've gotten into condemnation over it, thinking, well, there must be something wrong with me then because it's not working the way it should anymore. But what if God was overhauling you and anointing you for a new assignment? Because he knows what's coming, and he needs everybody in his army. What if this transition season was your awakening season? What used to work may not work anymore. So surrender and let God's work be completed in you, for the new he wants to do, for the new that he's talking to us about, if we have ears to hear him, and he will ready us for that. Questions, comments, anything you want to say or add?
I'm just surmising that the 5 stones are highly symbolic, because I think that they have to do with the 5 Philistine cities. You know, that part of it. Also, I think they have to symbolize the Pentateuch, too. and the five senses that we have, smell, touch, taste, sight. And I think that this is all of those things.
See, now this is what we call digging deeper. Because see, we can read a story and we'll get a meaning from it. But God has so many multiple layers in everything in His Word that when we dig a little deeper and we learn more, the word, the story means more. Things are opened up. That is very true. Plus, in God's numbering system, five means grace. Lynn.
Another thing is, if the stones represent the Word of God, we need multiple scriptures. And, you know, He wasn't so vain to think He just needed one stone. He felt that was probably enough, but He knew he needed more. So,
excellent point.
You know, even though He knew that He could do it in one, it's better to have more. But, you know, and the more scriptures we use against the enemy, the more mm-hmm. powerful.
That's correct. That's correct.
Yeah.
That is so true. So, yes, Ed.
Yeah, I was looking back on a verse in this chapter where David's basically saying, when a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went out, struck it, and rescued the sheep from it. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, up front and close. David was so much more capable than anybody knew. He was prepared. And I think the five stones are part of that. Mm-hmm. He is prepared. Mm-hmm. They had no idea. It was like the nutrient. They had no idea of his power. And he didn't have conceit over it, but when he went, he was confident, not so much that he didn't go with any defensive weapons, he just went after him. But I looked at this and I'm thinking, as Lisa said, lions are quick. They are quick. And so he not only struck it, maybe with the stone to stop it, but then he went up and he killed it with his hands, maybe with a knife, who knows?
Exactly.
Very prepared.
Okay, go ahead, Jeanette.
A question that occurred to me. I assume traveling alone in the desert by yourself, which I'm assuming this is where we're at, it's got to be dangerous.
Yeah.
And here we have a teenager that we're traveling. I guess the thing that keeps hitting me, his father sent him with cheese for the captain, basically. Would that have been done back in those days to maybe bribe the captain to keep a closer eye on your sons, or to maybe protect them in some way?
Probably.
Because he had more regard, more concern for his sons being in the midst of all of these.
The battle. Instead of alone,
these
teenagers alone in the desert. I know.
That just strikes me as odd. So it makes me wonder if maybe even the father knew that David was more prepared for battle than even his older brothers.
I don't know, but that's a very interesting thought. I guess I want to leave you with, ask the Lord when you're alone with Him to supply you with the stones He would give you. And I mean, you know, His Word. I know some of you have heard me say this before, but for those of you who didn't, I'm just going to relate something really quick. In the 1990s, when Ed and I were out on the picket lines, because we were always picketing the abortion clinics and stuff, and one particular day in the beginning, there was, there's several hundred people, and so there was a whole line of all these people with their arms linked, and I was like, they were here and I was here, this close, okay? And they were screaming at the top of their lungs, pray, you'll need it. Your God has been defeated. Over and over and over and over. Okay? And so the Lord gave me a stone in that moment to hurl. And that's verbal stone. I didn't think about it. I didn't think about it at all. It just happened. This arm went up right in the face of the person in front of me, and all the rest of them were there. And in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they were silenced like a frozen statue, the whole row, for maybe 30 people along the front row, okay? And they couldn't speak. And I was stunned, you know? And then after a certain amount of time passed, then they were okay. Then I did it again, and so I did it again, the same thing. But my point is, I didn't know anything about that. I didn't plan that. But God put that stone, that scripture, that truth in my hand to fling at the giant mocking God in that moment to teach me a lesson that there's power. It's invisible. You can't see it. But the giant attacks you. Get your stone. Have your scriptures ready. Ask God, what's the stone you want me to keep in my little pouch for when I'm attacked? And it will never fail you. It will never fail you. And you might be like me, totally stunned and amazed in that moment. So next week, I didn't put it up. 18. I didn't put it on the board. What a cuckoo clock. Chapter 18. So please read it ahead of time.